I'm going to pray for us. We're going to be in Ephesians chapter 2 at verse 1. And Anand is going to India. He's from India. He's going back to India. His family has planted churches there for a long time. He's going this Thursday, so let's pray together for him and his trip and really for the work of the gospel in that country. Father, we thank you. Lord, we're going to talk about the gospel here this morning, and Lord, we wouldn't have to look very far on the radio dial or very far in the streets even of a city like Irvine and find places where there is some sense of the gospel, some message of the gospel, Lord. But we thank you for our brother Anand and his heart for his native land and his family's heart for the gospel and the ministry of your word to the people of Andhra Pradesh, Lord. And pray that as he goes this week, you will continue to bless and profit their labors there, Lord, and help them continue to plant and establish churches and or to build out the facilities that you're giving them, that we can do pastors' conferences and train leaders, Lord. The people are coming to you faster than we're equipping the saints to do the work of ministry, to help them grow in you and walk with you, Lord. So we pray for Nan on this trip and for his family and their ministry, Lord. And Father, we pray for ourselves this morning that you want to say to us about what the real problems of life are and what the only answer for life is, Lord. And so we pray that you'd speak for your glory, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. You know, every week, maybe not every day, but every week, I get an email or a phone call, or people come up to me after church, and they ask a question like this in different forms. Pastor, what is wrong with our world? What is wrong with our country? What is wrong with our church? Sometimes they look at me and say, what's wrong with you? You know, people are concerned, and for good reason. Our world is in crisis. Our country's in crisis. As a father, I'm concerned about the world that I would leave to my children if I should leave before the Lord returns. And there's no question that there are serious problems. But I believe the way the world is answering those questions is just as bad as the problems they're trying to solve. I mean, think about it. Here's the backstory of the Bible. We were created by an almighty creator. And when he got done with his creation, he looked at it all and said, this is not only good, this is very good. But man has chosen to do his own thing, not to follow him, to such a degree that the Apostle Paul would say, there is none who is good, no, not one. And as a result, in going our own way, we've been alienated from God, satisfying our own lusts and desires, even to the point where the text we look at today, the scripture says we're dead. Now, there's all kinds of death. There's emotional death, there's mental death, there's brain death. This isn't physical death. We're dead to God. Man is born alienated from God, dead to God, and unless God would do something, there's nothing that man can do to change that reality. Which leaves mankind in a state of depravity and confusion, which he is entirely, entirely unable to undo or to improve. And so the text here in Ephesians chapter 2 explains this problem in just a profound way, starting in verse 1. And you, he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom we also once conducted ourselves in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Now, if you look at verse 1, it says, and you, and then it says, he made alive. All of our Bibles will have that in italics. And the reason it's italicized, it's not in the original Greek text. Now, it fits the text because this text teaches us that God takes the dead and gives them life. But the first three verses should really read this way. And you, who were dead in trespasses and sins, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the devil, his spiritual influence working in you, the sons of disobedience. We also were once that way, living by the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of our flesh and of our mind, and were by very nature children of disobedience, deserving God's wrath. I mean, what a harsh statement. And, you know, at first blush, this is Paul writing to a church in Ephesus. Actually, I believe that this is an encyclical letter that was sent to numerous churches, including the church in Ephesus. But in the final analysis, what it's saying here about humanity in total is that all humanity is dead. Dead towards God. Without ability to enliven themselves and give them the resources of life that God created us to have. We're dead in our trespasses, our willful disobedience to God, in our sin, just our natural inability to hit the mark of God's glorious desire for our lives. And we live that way enslaved to this, how this world thinks, how this world functions. Enslaved to the power of the prince of the power of the air, the devil. 1 John 5:19 says the whole world lies under this way of the wicked one. So you've got a fallen world and an evil master over it. And because of that, we're by nature children of wrath. We're condemned, deserving of God's judgment. This is how the Bible describes what's wrong with the world. This is God's view, the Creator, the God, the Sovereign King over all things. This is what He says is wrong. It's radically different from how the world describes our problems. You know, there's some confusion, and we need better direction, better government, better education. People are ignorant, they need knowledge. People are poor, they need money. People are weak, they need strength. People are unhappy, they need to find joy. But we have to see. Guys, you've got to see this morning. Every one of us does. Because it may not relate to where we are, but it describes where we were before God got us out of it. And it also describes the stewardship that we have, not only to be the redeemed of the Lord, but to take the message of redemption honestly, truthfully, forthrightly to the world. That's what salt and light is. The world isn't going to see if we preach a psychobabble gospel. The world's not going to see if we preach an economically developing gospel or a sociologically self-improving gospel. The problem with why the world is the way that it is filled with dead people walking. That's the problem. That's the situation. People who are without the governance, the light, the love, and the life of their Creator, which is not the way the Creator created them to be. And so you don't think that this is an exaggeration. You know, this was the heart of Jesus' ministry and message. Remember in John chapter 3. He has an illegal secret meeting with a lead Pharisaical rabbi by the name of Nicodemus. And he said, Nick, you need to be born again. Because if you are not born again, meaning not just Nick personally, but all men universally, if you are not born again, there's no place in God's kingdom for you. Jesus, in dealing with spiritual opposition to his ministry, in John 6:63 says, "It is the Spirit who gives life. The flesh profits nothing. And the words that I speak to you are spirit, and they are life." And then when you get to John chapter 10, Jesus again teaching, in verse 10 he starts with, there's a ripoff artist who comes only to rob and kill and destroy. This prince of the power of the air, the devil, he has one purpose, to rob us, to rip us off, to kill us any and every way he can, and to destroy humanity. That's serious. That's a real apt description of the one who's running this world and all of those who are in it, unless they are in Christ. But then Jesus says in the second half of verse 10, "But I have come that you might have life, and that life even more abundantly." You see, the problem is people are dead, and the solution is people need life. Raising the dead and giving life, that's God's work. That's why the t-shirts a bunch of guys have on say, "U-turn for Christ." It's not about the U-turn. It's about Christ. It's not that you turn or the direction you turn. It's to whom you turn. Because Christ is the one who says, "I've come that they might have life." He's the giver of life. At the end of verse 1, just before the chapter that we're looking at, the second half of it from verse 59, Paul began to pray for the believers to whom he was writing that God would open the eyes of their heart to see things that God wants all Christians to know. The hope, what it means to be called by God, the incredible inheritance that is ours in Christ, and the surpassing greatness of the power of God that has worked for us and is working in us. And then he explains that power. It's the same power, the mighty power of God, by which he raised Jesus Christ from the dead and made him alive. And that's what he transacts in our salvation. He takes us from deadness and sin, physically alive, spiritually dead, alive to self, dead to God. And he births new life in us and raises us from the inescapable and hopeless entombment of our sin, and he makes us new creations in Christ. So Paul picks up that theme in verse 4 of our text in Ephesians 2, and he says, "But God, we were dead. We were in bondage. We were under judgment. But God." What glorious words. But God. The two most important words in the whole world. That the one who has the first word also get the last word. And that's the word by which we live. But God is important because God's the only one that you and I can trust as to understanding what's really wrong. I don't care who's in the White House. Red state, blue state, Trump, Hillary. Listen, there's some that may be better than others. I'm not talking politics, but I'm talking about who knows the truth. Who proclaims the truth? Who is the truth? God knows what's wrong. And God is not indifferent to our plight. Though all men are born dead, enslaved, far off from God, through his Son, God has intervened to bring help and to bring hope. Why has he done this? Well, let's look at verse 4. But God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ, for by grace you have been saved. You see, God has acted in mercy. And the richness of his mercy flows out of his infinite love. God is love. And because of his love, he has poured out mercy to save us. And he did so when we were dead. Look at verse 5. Even when we were dead in trespasses, he made us alive. Sometimes this isn't happening in churches. You got the dead preaching to the dead because they're not following the true and living God. They're not ministering by the Word, which is alive and powerful, life-giving, life-changing, powerful enough to penetrate all darkness, to penetrate to the deepest depths of the human heart, and to bring life into the deadness of our lives. God does that. A number of years ago, I was teaching at a family camp up at Twin Peaks Christian Conference Center, and I'd preached that morning and was meeting with some pastors that evening after another study, and one of our deacons came in and said, "Pastor John, there's a woman here, and she just has to talk to you." And I said, "Well, why does she have to talk to me?" He goes, "Well, she heard you teach this morning, and she said she wants to kill herself." And I'm thinking, gosh, I didn't think the message was that bad. I mean, and that's exactly what happened. So I said, "Well, give me a minute. Let me finish up here, and I'll sit down with her." And it just grabbed me. I said, "You know what? I'm going to grab another pastor." And I grabbed another guy to come with me. And we sat down and talked to this woman. And she was a lump of lost, hopeless, defeated, depressed humanity. I mean, as she started to tell us her story, her life story of abuse and family mistreatment and drugs and just things that she'd gone through, after about 10 minutes, I'm sitting there thinking, there's nothing we can do for her. We'd open the Word and we tried to send from heaven ICBMs to see if we could jar her deadness, her dullness, her defeatedness. And finally she looked at me with like fire in her eyes. She says, "You don't get it. I am so ungodly that God could never save me." And I'm sitting there thinking, "Amen, sister." But I look at the other pastor, and he starts flipping the pages of the Bible. And he stops and says, "Could I just add one thing?" And she goes, "Sure." He goes, "You've come to the right place. Because if you're ungodly, we're glad you're here." Now, I'm listening too. Romans 5:6 says, "For at the right time, when we were without strength, Christ died for the ungodly." And I'm not kidding you. It's like somebody put a spiritual, life-giving blow dart and smacked her upside the head. She's like, I mean, she actually, you could see a start in her being. She said, "What did you say?" "At the right time, when we were still without strength, Christ died for the ungodly." And if you're ungodly, that means he died for you. That means, and she says, "Let me see that." So he gives his Bible, he points her to the verse, and she just starts reading. And it was as if the Holy Spirit put an inflationary needle into this person's being and started to pump life into her anew. She accepted the Lord. We were blessed to baptize her the next day to plug her in with the church that she had come up with, and it really had no idea of how messed up she was. how lost he was, how defeated, how hopeless. And the principle's important. I've probably done injustice to describe how absolutely hopeless she was. But the truth is, that is the human condition. If you're rolling in seven-figure income and living in the bluffs down in Newport Beach or Corona Del Mar, and you don't have Christ, you're just as bad off as she was. Because that's what the Bible says the problem really is. But God's love and God's mercy is so powerful, it can cut through all the packaging. Whether it's being bound to overwhelming success or bound to overwhelming defeat, whether it's being lost in the enrichment of the world, what would it profit a man if he gets it all and loses his soul? And so Paul is saying here that God's work isn't religious self-improvement. It's not multi-step programs to make us think better, behave better. It's to give us life. He made us alive together with Christ, and that's the essence of the Christian life. Charles Ryrie, who's a phenomenal Bible teacher, great understanding of doctrine, longtime professor at Dallas Theological Seminary, was asked, what is the Christian life? He said, this is the Christian life. It's when a man or a woman has the life of God in their soul. That's what being born again is. That's why Jesus says, therefore, if any man is in Christ, Christ is in him, therefore he's a new creation. The old things have passed away. We can never be what we were. We can think like it. We may act like it. We may get confused about it. But when God has done what he's done, for by grace, by the unmerited favor of God, by the undeserved kindness of God, when he makes us alive, we are alive in the Son. And it's not just what he does to make us who we are presently in Christ. But there's more than that to it that I've already alluded to. Verse 6 again, he raised us up together and made us sit together in the heavenly places in Christ. Everything about our lives is elevated when we come to the Lord. Now, we're not today seated in the heavenlies with Christ. He is. He's on the throne. But positionally, which was why I believe in eternal security, why I believe in assurance of salvation, why I believe you can't lose your salvation. If he won it, he's not going to lose you. If your salvation depends upon his work, which is successful, Scripture says he chose us before the foundations of the world, and here we are. If we're depending on that, it's because in our salvation, he's positionally seated us in the heavenly, in Christ. Because our standing as Christians in grace, it's in Christ. It's based on who he is and what he does, not in who we are or what we do. We can't do anything to get it, and we sure as heck have done things that make it seem like we've lost it. But if we didn't win it, we can't lose it. He won it. He's the winner. And we have been made more than conquerors through him who loves us. So even today, I don't believe as Christians we're fighting for victory at all. I believe that we're fighting from victory. I'm not saying we're not battling. I'm not saying there's times we don't feel like the winner man. But what I'm saying is our perspective needs to be shaped and focused and developed according to what the Scripture says. I rarely feel like I'm seated in the heavenlies in Christ. I feel like I'm seated in big trouble most of the time. But those troubles are the things that get me most aware of not just the need that I had for a Savior, but the need that I have for His saving guidance in my life today. And that the victorious life is an abiding life. It's a life of continuing and remaining and dwelling in the Lord, who is the one who promises fruitfulness. I think of it this way. If my life was a train, I was once derailed. I wasn't on the tracks, I was off the tracks. But in Christ, sometimes I still feel derailed. Some days I don't know if I'm coming or going. But this I know. When He's coming, I'm going. And if you're His, so are you. This world is not our home. We're just passing through. But safe passage is that we follow our good shepherd who always leads us in paths of righteousness for His namesake. Jesus said in John 14, "Let not your hearts be troubled, nor be afraid. I'm leaving, but I'm going to prepare a place for you." I believe He'll take us home to that place. He's coming soon to do that. But until that day, here's the crazy thing in verse 7. It's like our lives are a work of God's artistry in a great cosmic show and tell. Look at verse 7. He saved us, He seated us, that in the ages to come He might show us the exceeding riches of His grace in His kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. There are things that God has done. There are things that God is doing that say things to this world about who He is more powerfully than He says them. You know, most of us have heard it said, listen, you may be the only gospel that many people will ever get to read. So shine for Jesus. But in our salvation, today and unto eternity, it's the will of God that He would show just how amazing His grace is, the exceeding riches of His grace, in His kindness would shine through our lives, because He takes the guttermost and makes them the uttermost. For a long time, when I started with the Lord 30 years ago, I thought by now I probably would have walked on water to get here this morning. I just thought, I was so radically saved and so amazed of God's love that it was just incredible. And the truth is, it is incredible. It's even more incredible because after 30 years of kicking and frail, fickle, feeble, foolish behavior on my part, God's got more grace than I got gain. God's grace is more triumphant than my failures. And I've begun to realize, matter of fact, I was in a phone conference the other day, and somebody said, "Man, why does God pick idiots like us? There's no other kind of fish in the pond. There's nothing but idiots like us. There's nothing but dead, unworthy, undeserving people." Now, our depravity may play out. We may turn into an Adolf Hitler. We may turn into a Charles Manson. Or we may just be typical white-collar garden variety dead sinners. The measure of goodness isn't you versus me or me versus you. It's all of us against the only one who's good, the Lord. And because we know that we're guilty, we know that we're undeserving. I look in the mirror in the morning, it's like, oh gosh. Lord have mercy. I felt that way when I was tall and good looking too. It's crazy. But thank you, Lord, for saving my soul. Thank you, Lord, for making me whole. Thank you, Lord, for giving to me Your great salvation, so rich and so free. your life. I want you to hear this. Maybe you're not even the Lord yet. I don't know that. I know that He wants you to be. And if He wants you to be, more than likely you will be. You wouldn't be here if that wasn't the case. But His deliverance isn't simply escape and rescue from what we was. His deliverance is, yes, from the kingdom of darkness, yes, from deadness, but it's into life and it's into the kingdom of the Son of His love. And He saved you that you would be a trophy, a monumental statement to people whose lives you can touch that maybe nobody else will. To say that God is good, that God is great, that God is merciful, that God is mighty, that God's love is greater than all our sin. If we're to go to Paris to the Louvre, that famous museum where the Mona Lisa is, and you look at the Mona Lisa, I understand it's amazing. I mean, wherever you go, it's like her eyes are moving, and it's a painting. I don't think she's that hot, but people say she's a beautiful woman. And, you got a palette of all these splotches of ink. And some dude with an ancient brush or brushes, and he gets all that on the canvas. And, it's a great picture. Maybe the most famous piece of art in the history of the world. I don't know. I'm not an art guy. But after a while, it ain't about Mona. Who painted that? Well, we're God's Mona Lisa. Splotches of messed up flesh into whom God breathes new life. And joined together in life by that God, that He is weaving together an amazing tapestry that will declare forever and ever and ever the greatness and the goodness of our God. Now, if you've looked at tapestries, if you look at them from the backside, it's about what you get when you look at us from the backside. It's not very pretty. But when you turn around the side that is the statement side of what is woven together, it is incredible. And there's a day coming when God is going to raise us from the heap of this world, and we're going to shine in a way that we will live with Him, praising Him in glory forever and ever and ever, and even until that day, we're still shining for Him even now. For by grace you've been saved through faith, and that not of yourself, it's the gift of God. Salvation is God's work, and it's God's gift. It's not as a result of works. We don't earn it, we don't obtain it, we don't achieve it. It's not all about you. It is all about Him. Yet His saving work produces not just saved souls, but serving ambassadors. Verse 10 says, for we are His workmanship. We're His poema. We're His Mona Lisa. We're His artistry and craftsmanship on work. Created or redeemed, if you will, in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. God has a plan. There's a purpose why each of us is here. And it has to do not only with what He wants to do in the simple saving of our life and the rescue, but in the bringing meaning and purpose and usefulness to our lives and how we serve Him. We're not saved by good works, but we are saved unto God's works. We're saved unto God's work in this world. G. Jesus said, I am the light of the world, and he who follows me won't walk in darkness. But he also preached to those who would follow him, you are salt and light. Salt has a preserving influence in its purpose. We have the ability to stop the stench. It's been stopped in our lives, and as we pass it on, God will stop it in other lives. Light brings illumination. It brings the ability for people to see what they don't see, what they can't see, what they refuse to see. We were dead, but now we're alive. God does for us and through us by his grace what education can do, what money can do, what perspiration can do. He has the answer because he is the answer himself. We're going to come together in a minute to the Lord's table and take communion together. It's really just a beautiful depiction of what we're talking about. Because when we come to the Lord's table, we do it different today than they used to do it. We all have our own little health department approved wafer and our own personal germ-free cups and all that. And that's cool. It's not how we do it. It's the one in whose remembrance we do it. But when communion was first participated in, there was one loaf and one cup. And the picture in everyone taking a piece from the loaf is that we who are many are one with the loaf. We're one in the Lord. We're not just personally saved, we're collectively saved and joined together. But it's not just that we all are individually joined to the Lord, it's that in the Lord we are joined together as one body in Christ. This isn't a rite, it's not a ritual. I guess biblically we call it a sacrament. But it is a moment, a time, a way that God has established that we would celebrate how amazing his grace is. You know, I like the hymn, so I like Amazing Grace, but now we've got, you know, Phil Wickham and This Is Amazing Grace, and we've got all the different iterations of it. It's great to sing about it. But here's the simple truth. Before we partake this morning, we're going to take a couple minutes. Because we've got two choices. I doubt if any of us is sufficiently as amazed by grace as we ought to be. So either we can own that and say, Lord, fill my heart with amazement today about you in celebration of you, or go out of here the same miserable way we came in. Saved, maybe. Blessed, certainly. But my goodness, he left where we want to go. If you're a Christian here today, you want to go to heaven. You wouldn't even know about heaven if it wasn't for him. And heaven's great. I won't be fat. I won't be short. I won't be old. I will be perfect because he will have perfected me in a way that when I meet him face to face, I'll know him as he is, for I will have been made like him. I'm in him. I'm being made more and more like him, but I'm not there. But that hope, John says, is a purifying influence on our souls. Heaven is a place of worship. The earth is a place of worship. And worship should be inspired not by whether we like or don't like the song, whether we're into the ambiance and all that. It's who are we worshiping. It is all about him. That's the heart of worship. That's the motivation of worship. That's the focus of worship. So as we hold the elements, let's just take a minute I know I'm going a little bit over time, but they can fire me if they want. But I want us to take a moment, to take some time between you and the Lord and say, Lord, help me to live in the amazement that you are mine and I am yours, and it's all by your grace. Father, we thank you that in this bread we remember that your grace is given because your body was first broken for us. Father, that your love is so great that you sent your Son to do for us what we could never do for ourselves. Lord, that he was battered, tortured, beaten, broken, even before the nails pierced his hands and his feet. And Lord, that he did it as an act of love, as an act of willingness. Because there is no other way, and he is the way. Father, thank you. For your wisdom, for your goodness, Lord, for your faithfulness, for your kindness, for your grace and for your mercy, and for your everlasting love. As we take this bread together, Lord, we thank you for it. And Lord, we thank you for the cup of salvation. And Lord, that in it we are reminded that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses from all sin. There is no sin, no degree of lostness, of hopelessness and despair that can't be reached and washed away by the blood of Jesus Christ. And Lord, we thank you that the cup of salvation, that cup by which you inaugurated the new covenant, the covenant of grace, that you have freely become for us and offered to us, the salvation so rich and so free. We thank you, Lord, for the cup. We thank you for the blood. Lord, we thank you that you have made peace between lost men and yourself by the blood. Lord, that you have brought peace between men by your blood. And we thank you, Lord, as we partake together in Jesus' name.